want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, we have been looking over the last 2 weeks thinking about the church. And so a couple weeks ago, we started in Matthew chapter 16, as it speaks about Christ will build his church. And then last week, I started thinking about the indispensable marks of a church, of a true church. Or what does a healthy church look like? And so last week we started with the preaching of the Word of God and the importance of it for salvation and also for Christian maturation, for us to mature in the Christian faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I want us to think about another indispensable mark of the church that we're going to derive out of this passage. And I do want to add a disclaimer that we're going to be talking more about the some of the theology that comes out of this passage than this text itself. Really not going to be looking primarily at what the point of this text is. It's a song that David sang to declare the glories of God as the rock of his salvation. And so we're going to think about this passage as a song or as a hymn that David saying that we're going to try to draw some principles away from that. And so I believe that one of the indispensable mark of a church, of a true church, a healthy church, is not only the preaching of the Word of God, but also the singing of the people of God. Congregational singing, corporate worship, as we come together as God's people on the Lord's Day, gathered for worship, not only to hear His Word preached, but also to sing His Word. Martin Luther was a significant figure in the history of Christianity as he recovered the church from corruption, as God worked through him, as he began to read the Word of God. And the Word of God affected him so powerfully that he was saved, and he began to apply what the Word of God said about the church. And he spoke about what the church is. What is a true church? What is a healthy church? Not only did he say that preaching was an indispensable mark, but he said following closely behind that was the singing of the people. And this is what he said about singing. Since words carry the Word of God, music and the Word of God are closely related. Let's say that again. Since words carry the Word of God, music and the Word of God are closely related. The reason that is because when we sing, we're speaking words. And in the context of our worship, we're not just speaking any word, we're speaking the Word of God as we sing together. And as we sang some of the songs we sang this morning, my mind is immediately being drawn to various passages of Scripture that those songs are built upon. As they exclaim biblical truths about the reality of God and our own life. So this is what we are doing as we sing. We sing together as a people of God to worship Him, to exclaim His glory, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and to sing God's Word to affect us powerfully and to affect the world, to affect all of us that are here this morning. Now, if you were to go throughout the history of Christianity and you were to think about the revivals that have happened, American culture or any culture at that much, there are usually two indistinguishable things that happen. There becomes a gravitation, if you will, to the Word of God, the preaching of His Word, but then you see a renaissance or a revival, if you will, of the singing of God's people. And I think of this in two periods of history, the Reformation in Europe in 1517, where there began to be a rise in congregational singing, where the singing was just mainly maintained on the stage. It was the priest and those that were involved on stage that was doing it. And they were singing in Latin, the language that the people didn't understand. And then all of a sudden, when there became a recovery of the Word of God, putting the Word of God into the language of the people, then the church began to sing together. I'm also thinking about the First Great Awakening that is characterized by men such as George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley, and behind the scene as they were preaching the gospel, there was a renaissance, if you will, of people singing and hymns that was written. Isaac Watts came out of this movement. John Newton from Amazing Grace came out of this movement. Charles Wesley, Many of the songs that are in our hymn book are written by Charles Wesley, and it came as a consequence of this movement. And so I see, not only do we, I think it's clear in Scripture, but also in history, that when there is a revival among the people of God, there's not only a gravitation toward His Word, but also His singing. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 22, and we're going to look about what David thought about singing, or some background that's involved behind this song that he sings. And so I want us just to look at the first two verses first, and then we're going to look at some of the other verses in 2 Samuel 22. It says, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song." Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer." Let's just stop right there and let's just think just for a moment about the words of this song, what comes before it, and also as we think more about the way that this song is placed in the book of Samuel. And so we see that this song that is used specifically to capture the literary framework and the theological message of this whole book, 1 and 2 Samuel, is essentially one book together. Not just two separate books written at a different time, but they were actually one book that was compiled together. And so in 1 and 2 Samuel, there are two songs that frames this whole book. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have the song of Hannah. We know the story of Hannah. She was going to the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was praying because she was barren, and she asked the Lord to give her a child. And if the Lord would give her a child, then she would dedicate him over to God. That child that she was given, as God answered her prayers, was Samuel, who became a great prophet, priest, and judge over Israel. And after she had weaned him from when he was born, she dedicated him to the Lord, and he began to work in the tabernacle of God. And so as a consequence of God hearing her prayers, Hannah sings a song of praise to the Lord. And then we have at the very end of the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 22, here we have David's song. And these songs are used to capture the whole message of the book of Samuel. They are used, if you will, as a bookend, one on this end and one on the other end for the entire book. The song of Hannah introduces the message, and then the song of David reinforces it. And we find that the narratives that are given to us in Scripture, that are this history that's told to us, that they're used to instruct us about the truths relating to God, but these truths are illustrative, and the lessons are stated implicitly. So when we read through the narratives, the historical narratives, such as Judges or Joshua and Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, we see that it tells us a story of God's people. And it doesn't necessarily instruct us. And the way that God uses them as illustrative truths and implicit truths. And so what these songs do is these songs are used to teach explicit truth, to tell us exactly what the book of Samuel is really all about. Now, if we know, if we were to compare these two songs, we would see that there are great similarities before them, and we would see that they do function as a literary unit, that they're structuring this whole book. In fact, both hymns are a praise of thanksgiving. Hannah sings her songs relating to the victory of God, giving her a son. David sings his song as a praise of victory from his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Both of these songs, they even use similar expressions. We see that God is described as a rock. He's described as a fortress. He's described as the horn of salvation. In both of these songs, God is described as incomparable. In her song, Hannah says that there is no one holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. And then David states it in a similar way, but he does it in a rhetorical question. For who is God except the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? So there's a connection to the song we're going to look at to Hannah's song, and it's being used to structure this whole book. But I also want you to think about it in this way too, another way that this song is connected. It's connected with another song in Scripture. It's connected with the song of Moses. And these songs, they also share similarities to the song that Moses gives in Deuteronomy chapter 31 through 32. The placement of this hymn at the end allows for a parallel of the life of Moses. As Moses is coming to the end of his life, there's this song that's inserted in it. And then Moses, after he sings this song, he gives his last words of blessing to the children of Israel. In the same way, we're seeing the end of David's life coming to a close. And then in chapter 22, we have a song that David sings. And then in chapter 23, we have David's last words as the king of Israel. And so we see the similarities between these two songs. Now, let's just think about it this way. I want us to think about the uniqueness and the power of music and singing songs in the life of the church as it relates to some of these truths I've shared with you. Of all the ways that the author of 1 and 2 Samuel could have chosen to frame the message of the book, he chose two songs. This speaks to the powerful and unique usage of song to shape our understanding of God and to communicate His truth. So of all the ways that the author of 1 and 2 Samuel could have used to state the glories of God as it is manifested in 1 and 2 Samuel to communicate a truth, he used a song. Because singing about God, singing the words of God, is powerful to shape our lives and to make those truths resonate in our hearts. If you remember, several months ago, we looked at one of the songs that was sung by Moses that he taught the children of Israel before they went into the promised land. And the reason he taught them this song was so that they would remember it. And I think it would be not out of the realm of possibility that that's the reason that these songs were placed here, is so that the people would remember the message of 1 and 2 Samuel. When we have this natural tendency that to remember things, that we can put it to a tune or put it to a hymn, and somehow it just gets in our mind and it's stuck there. So I believe the same thing could be said of 1 and 2 Samuel, that the author wanted the people to remember the truths of God that's communicated in this book, and the way that he chose to do it is to summarize it in a song, the song of Hannah, and also in the song of David. So this song is used in a very powerful way to shape the theological message of the book, and in the same way as the church, to convey biblical truths about God's Word. We sing songs about God, about His Word, about the gospel, about salvation, about Jesus Christ, about the work of the Holy Spirit. So we know these truths and that they resonate in our heart. Then the other thing that we see in this song of David is that this was a way for David to engage his affections. And so that's one of the things that singing does. Singing engages the affections. God had delivered David from his enemies and Saul. So how could David express his thanksgiving and praise to God? There is no way he could just remain neutral about it or to be casual about it. He was so overcome with joy, so overcome with the blessings and the victories of God, that the only way he knew how to express it was to do so in a song. In fact, this song, I believe, it reveals the religious core of who David was as a man after God's own heart. And that's what singing does. Singing has a way of engaging and expressing our emotions in ways that other forms just cannot. Now think about how true this is. Think about the difference between just citing the words of Amazing Grace and singing the words of Amazing Grace. Just citing them. If I was just to read it to you, it wouldn't have the same powerful effect it is that if we were to sing it together as God's people, as music. Because music just has a way of just engaging our emotions and our affections and let us to express our, the deep love that we have for God, and the deep gratefulness that we have for all the things that God has done for us. Music and singing are a necessary expression of our faith and worship for the simple reason that the reality of God and Christ and creation and salvation and heaven and hell are simply too great for mere speaking. They must also be sung. In other words, these realities are so great that they demand more than just discussion, analysis, and description. They demand poetry, and they demand music to engage our affections and to engage our emotions and our heart. And singing is a Christian's way of saying God is so great that thinking will not suffice. There must be deep feeling. There must be singing. Luther stated, "For God has cheered our hearts and minds through His dear Son, whom He gave us to redeem from sin, death, and the devil. He who believes this earnestly cannot be quiet about it, but he must be gladly and willingly singing." Singing plays a valuable role in aiding the believer to give a joyful expression in the delight and the victory of God's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. As God had saved us through His Son Jesus Christ on the cross and through His resurrection, it should give us great rise to want to sing of these wonderful realities and truth. And I believe that when David began to contemplate about all the victories that God had given him in his life, how He saved him from his enemies, how He saved him from Saul, it needed more than just saying it. He had to sing it. He had to express his thanksgiving to God and His salvation. So we see that, I believe, singing engages the affections. It helps us give rise to our emotions, help us to articulate our feelings to God and all that He has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. I also want us to think about this song. Let's just think about the question, to whom do we sing? Now, you know what it tells us here in the text. It says, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song." David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. In fact, almost all of David's hymn here is about God and directed to God. With the usage of the covenant name Lord in mind, the only way that David could sing to the Lord was born out of his covenant relationship with God. If you note there, it tells us that he's saying, he spoke to the Lord, that the Lord's in all caps, that's Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the name by which the people of God entered into a relationship with Him. And so the only one that he could speak to the Lord was as a consequence of his relationship with the Lord. And so the only way that we can sing to the Lord is through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's placing our faith and our hope in Jesus, who has died for our sins and was risen from the dead for our justification. That's the only way that we can actually sing to the Lord. If we're not a Christian this morning and we're just singing along, your worship is not being accepted by God. In order for your worship to be accepted by God, you first must give your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. And so this singing to the Lord was born out of his relationship. The essence of Christian worship is not mere action, but an authentic valuing of God in the heart. We must rediscover the link between music that pleases God and lives that are in tune with His will. That's what is born out of a relationship with God. It's lives that are in tune with His will. Unless we live in daily communion with God, unless we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and we live lives consistent of His reality, then any music we offer is just noise in God's ears, and it is not acceptable. So what we want to do this morning is, as we sing, we want to sing to the Lord, but we also want our singing to the Lord to be accepted by the Lord. And the only way it can be accepted is through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see how this text specifically tells us that David spoke to the Lord the words of this psalm, but it's also interesting that if we were to read all of 2 Samuel 22, starting verse 2, going all the way down to the end of the chapter in verse 51, you will see that the hymn or this psalm is structured in an interesting way. In the first half, And verses 2 through 25, David speaks to God primarily in the third person. But then in verses 26 through 51, he speaks to God primarily in the second person. So in the third person, he's saying he, or using God's name, the Lord. And then in the second half, he does so in the second person, you. Now, this suggests the rise in the level of intimacy which one sings to God. So he's moving from singing truths about God to singing truths to God. So we're seeing this rise in the level of the intimacy which one sings to God. So as we think about this song that David is singing to the Lord, and as that progresses to this level of intimacy, it helps us to understand to whom we sing in Christian worship. So the first and foremost priority in singing for Christian worship is to the Lord. He is our audience. He's the one that we're coming here to please and hoping and praying that God will accept what is our true worship. So in everything that we do in worship, it is to the Lord. And what that means is that the whole construct and design of worship is to the Lord. You know, an unfortunate development for much of what passes Christian worship is designing worship on the Lord's Day based on people's preferences, or even worse, that they might be attractive to unbelievers. But I believe that if we faithfully sing to the Lord, glorifying God the Father, exalting Jesus Christ, and or singing the gospel, that God the Holy Spirit will draw unbelievers to himself. This pattern is clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verses 24 through 25. He starts in chapter 12 all the way to chapter 14, and Paul is describing what right worship looks like. When you worship rightly, this is what it looks like. And he gives us this saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that when people are faithfully worshiping God, then when an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So how can an uninformed or an unbeliever say that God is truly among you unless we worship with our focus in singing to the Lord? So when we sing to the Lord, when we worship the Lord, when he is our primary focus, then God will do a great work in the context of our worship gathering. But I also want us to think about that not only is this song meant to be sung to the Lord, but this song was also meant to be sung congregationally in the context of worship. Now, where do I get that from? Where does it say that in 2 Samuel 22? Well, it doesn't say that in 2 Samuel 22, but if you were to turn over with me, and why don't you do that to Psalm 18 very quickly. Psalm 18. And notice how Psalm 18 starts off. Now, there's a superscription up above this. It doesn't have a verse next to it, but this is actually part of our text. If we were to read a Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Bible would start verse 1 with this. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said. And if you were to read this whole psalm, it would be 2 Samuel 22 with just some minor variations in it. So what do we find this psalm of David in 2 Samuel 22? What happens to it later? It is placed in Israel's hymn book. And so the music director would say, turn to page 18 in your hymn book. And they'd pick up hymn 18 in their hymn book, and what they would read? 2 Samuel 22. And so this song was used in the context of the gathering of God's people in the Old Testament. Now Psalm 18 is virtually synonymous with 2 Samuel 22, as I mentioned, with some minor variations in wording and style. We even see that the superscription grounds it in the same event that David notes in verse 1. And so this psalm was not just meant to be sung privately to the Lord, but corporately with the whole of God's people. And this idea, I believe, parallels what Paul speaks of when he calls the church to speak to one another. One of the clearest admonitions in scriptures about congregational singing, singing together as God's people, when he calls the church to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. So we see that the Old Testament, along with the New Testament, places a great emphasis in congregational singing in the gathered church. In fact, I believe that the primary instrument regarding corporate worship is the music of our voices. That the most important thing that we need to hear when we sing is not the piano, not the guitar, or not any other instrument. That the most important instrument we need to hear is the sound of our own voices. There's nothing more beautiful than hearing the people of God sing together about the glories of God. So we want to sing together. We want to hear ourselves sing. And we believe that this is an indispensable mark of a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a trend that I do not like to see in the context of churches that seem to diminish the biblical mandate and paradigm of corporate singing, such as singing songs that are not conducive to singing as a congregation, musicians functioning as performers rather than leaders, the instruments overpowering the voices of the people, and even the dimming of light so that the worshiper feels like they are alone to sing to God. We are here to sing together of the praises of God. We can sing alone to God in other aspects of our life as we go throughout Monday through Saturday, but when we come together, we have the wonderful privilege to see one another and to sing together about the glories of the Lord. The other thing that this psalm, I believe, teaches us is this singing reminds us what God has done in our life. This psalm has a historical context that we've already noted. It's preserved in Psalm 18, and it's that God had delivered David from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. In essence, David is singing about God's deliverance and salvation in his life. And our singing, too, needs to be grounded in the historical reality of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. The historical realities of how God has impacted our life through the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of His Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. In fact, many songs that we treasure and sing, they actually have a historical context in which the author writes through the grid of God's Word. For instance, I've already mentioned Amazing Grace. It's probably not a more treasured song that is sung in the Christian church. I mentioned that it was written by John Newton about the time of the Great Awakening. This song was written as Newton reflected on the amazing grace of God in his life. John Newton's mother had taught him the Bible, had taught him even hymns about the Bible, those from Isaac Watts. But John Newton rejected the Lord and he became a sailor and a slave trader. In fact, he was given a nickname, the Great Blasphemer. And the reason he was given his nickname is because his language was so coarse and he was involved in such debauchery that even the other sailors blushed at the stuff that he did. Now listen, if you can blush a sailor, you're really doing something. And so it just gives you a description of his life. And then all of a sudden, when he was on that ship, it almost sunk. And then his mind went immediately to the words of God that was impressed in his life and to the song that his mother had taught him. And he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And that song is written out of that experience. I think there's many of us this morning that a lot of the songs that we sing, they become special to us, for it speaks to our own experiences in life. There's a historical context of why certain songs are special to us. But more than anything, we need to sing these songs because they are grounded in the reality of God's saving grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. That there was God's Son who was incarnated, who lived, who was born, who lived, and he died for our sins, and he rose physically from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and one day he is coming again. One of the last things I want to note in this text is very quickly, just also for us to get kind of the message of 2 Samuel 22, that we sing the Bible. We don't just sing anything, we sing the Bible. And the words that we need to, that we sing, they need to be clear that they're from the text. So what gives Psalm their power to shape our life and to communicate biblical truths about God and His saving work is not just they're just any words, but there's God's words that we're singing. They're God's truth that we're seeking to impress in our life. And this song is preserved for us in the pages of sacred scripture. So this psalm is part of the authoritative, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. And its content should shape the songs that we sing in our worship gathering on the Lord's Day. And so that's why I think it's important for us to briefly look at what this psalm teaches about God and His work as a model for songs that we sing. And we should also remember that this psalm that David composed, that's inserted here, is based on another psalm. It's actually based on Scripture. The Song of Moses that was preserved for him in the book of the law. And so then David sings this. And so in general, the song can be summarized by key words that reoccur in its stanza and give the hymn an overall unified theme. So for instance, we've seen this as we looked at verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. So we see that the word rock is used commonly throughout this this text. It's a common description of God in the Old Testament, referring to God in this way, is similar to our solid as a rock, or ways that we use mountain to connote strength and stability. We see how Jesus uses this when he tells us, don't build your life on the sand. Build it on the rock. So we see that David is communicating a theological truth about God. He is the rock of our salvation. He is steadfast. He is immovable. He's the foundation by which we build our life. Then we also see the other key word is to save or deliver. Look in verse 3. We see it three times. The God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my refuge and my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. This is a name of God that speaks about His salvation. My Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. So David praises God, who is the only one who can save and deliver him from certain death. And in the same manner, we sing praises to God because only God, through Jesus Christ, can deliver us and save us from death. He saves us from our sins, and He saves us from judgment. So David sings about God as his rock, as his salvation. And this just briefly, one of the last ones that I want us to see that we've already touched on in verse 32. Notice how he describes God. He describes Him as incomparable. For who is God except the Lord? A rhetorical question with the expected answer, there is no one that is God except the Lord. And who is a rock except our God? No one. God is our rock. There is no one like God. We can translate this into New Testament language. Who is like the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no rival. There is no king. There is no Lord that rivals Jesus, for He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What can compare to the salvation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. But you can't be saved under any other name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David is so overcome with gratefulness of praise for God that he gives him this great psalm that he's seen about God, the rock of his salvation.